We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
Verses spoken or written by Paul to Timothy, saying, "For bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness profiteth in all things, having promise of the last that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." I want to talk to you tonight on salvation, with the starting point that God is the Savior of all men, in a certain sense and in a universal sense, but in a special sense, only of those that believe. Just how could God be the Savior of all men, and then specially the Savior of some men? And I think it goes back to the statement that bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness profiteth in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We have two lives here, the life that now is and the life which is to come. And bodily exercise doesn't necessarily refer to gymnastics or doing the daily dozen, but bodily exercise simply refers to that which is needful for the bodily life, exercising ourselves with reference to the life that now is. That certainly involves everything that is essential to the present life, and we exercise ourselves in those things that are essential to the present life. But godliness having something to do with the life that is to come. So we have two lives, the life that now is and the life which is to come. One is temporal and the other is spiritual. And even though we possess the spiritual life here, the apostle speaks of the ultimate of the spiritual life. It merges into that which is eternal. And so the two lives are matched by two salvation. And the statement that God is the Savior of all men certainly pertains to the salvation of the temporal character. And that is without regard to character or goodness, and it's universal. It has reference to temporal life and to temporal blessings and to the temporal salvation that goes along with it. But specially of them that believe or of those that believe, and the word believe there, of course, designates exactly what the term believer always does in the New Testament. The term believer is a designation for the saved, and it refers to the baptized believer. The unbeliever designates the unbaptized part of the world. The believer designates the baptized part. After the giving of the Great Commission and when the gospel of Jesus Christ went into effect, from Pentecost on, the term believer was a designation for the saved, for the baptized, for those who had obeyed the gospel. That's the reason the apostle introduces the sentence here, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." I take the expression "faithful saying" there to mean a saying that's full of faith. And the word faith is used in the sense of doctrine. So when he said this is a faithful saying, that means it's a saying full of doctrine, full of faith, full of doctrine. It's a doctrinal saying. Paul is dealing with something doctrinal here. And hence this is a statement full of faith, a faithful saying. And that particular statement, "this is a faithful saying," characterizes only Paul's writings. We don't have it in the writings of any other of the apostles or in any other books of the New Testament except those written by Paul. And it simply has a doctrinal connotation, a saying full of doctrine. And why is it full of doctrine? Because it pertains to God's relation to all men in this world, the unbeliever and the believer, the unsaved and the saved, that there's a relation that God sustains to the whole world and to all people that are in it. And there is a salvation that applies to the whole world, general salvation and special salvation. And I said that it refers to the two lives because it's connected with that statement. He introduces the statement on salvation with the illustration of the two lives, one bodily, one spiritual, one pertaining to the necessities of the body and the life that the body enjoys here, and the other to the spiritual realm and the life that pertains to the spiritual man. The spiritual life, which when we leave this world and enter eternity, becomes eternal life. Well, we have three realms, I'd say, in which we live and move and have our being. There is first the realm of nature, and we enter the realm of nature by means of a birth, and it is the physical birth. We're born into this world. And that's the natural birth. Jesus discussed the birth question with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a natural birth that made him an Israelite. He was the descendant of Abraham, and possessing the seed of Abraham, he became an Israelite by the natural birth. And he thought that birth would be his passport into the kingdom that Jesus Christ was going to establish. But Jesus had to explain to him that it would take another kind of a birth because it was another kind of a realm. It wasn't a natural realm. And hence, when Jesus bridged the gap in this conversation with Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees had come to Jesus by night to seek an interview under the cover of night, doubtless to conceal his activities from his colleagues on the high court of the Jews. But he confessed that Jesus was a teacher come from God. That was not a confession that Jesus was the Christ. Nicodemus didn't know whether he was the Christ or not. He had come to ascertain that point. But he knew that he had the credentials of a God-sent teacher because he said, "No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Well, the last verse of the second chapter of John tells us that Jesus knew all that there is in a man, and he bridged the gap at once. He knew what was in the mind of Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew, like all the Jews knew, that when the Messiah should come into the world, that the kingdom foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament would be established. They knew that the kingdom would come with the coming of the Messiah. All the Jews understood that. We've never had any trouble on the kingdom question, except with some Gentile preachers who will accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but deny that he established his kingdom and want to make it still future. The Jews knew better than that. They knew that when the Messiah came, the kingdom would come. They misunderstood the nature of it, and they rejected Christ because he wasn't the kind of a Christ that they expected and didn't propose to establish the kind of a kingdom that they understood would be established. And those who teach the future kingdom notion that the Lord is coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom here in the world are making exactly the same mistake that the Jews made when Jesus came the first time. And Nicodemus knew that if Jesus was the Christ, the kingdom was ready to be established, and he wanted advance information. He wanted inside information. He wanted to get a jump go. He wanted in on the ground floor. He wanted a head of the hound, would say. He wanted some information that the others didn't have, so that he could get right into the kingdom. And he thought he could do so on his Abrahamic descent. But Jesus said, "Except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom of God." That means enter. And when Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Jesus explained, "Then, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom." And continuing it, after showing that every birth must have two elements, all life has to be germinated, whether it is physical life, vegetable life, animal life, human life, no matter what realm of life, life has to be germinated. And it's germinated through seed. Plants are pollinized, and that's germination by seed. And so all life is germinated by seed. And we have the two elements in this new birth that Jesus mentioned, water and the Spirit. Well, of course, the seed is the Word of God, but the Spirit is the power that gives it life. And it is the Word of God germinated, so to speak, or given its life by the Holy Spirit by which it came. Peter said that the gospel was preached by them that had received the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So the Holy Spirit's work was through the apostles of Christ in the word that they preached. They preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's the way the Holy Spirit enlivened the Word, inspired it. And so we have the inspired Word. And so that's the germination that takes place in the heart of the one who hears it and believes it. And water is but the element of the birth. It's a metaphor. There are two elements in the birth, the begetting and the coming forth. The seed of God's Word, given life by the Holy Spirit and the apostles, which was sent down from heaven. Well, that's the germinating power and the begetting power. And Paul said we're begotten by the gospel. And water is the element of the birth, that is, the coming forth. And in Romans 6, buried with him by baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. So that represents the elements in the birth. But Jesus continued to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." that refers directly to the fleshly Israelism of Nicodemus. And while it does have a general application to any fleshly or physical birth, but since Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees and a descendant of Abraham and was doting on his Abrahamic descent and his Israelitish birth, why, when Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he was referring to the Israelism of Nicodemus and all of his fellow Jews. That is, it took the fleshly descendancy of Abraham in the natural birth through the seed of Abraham to make an Israelite out of you. But that's fleshly. That's the fleshly thing. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That is, the inner man is the subject of the new birth or the birth of the Spirit, the inner man. Paul said that we serve God with the Spirit in the gospel of His Son. That is, we serve God with the inner man. The Spirit refers to that inner man. And that's the subject of the new birth. Then the apostle passes from the birth itself to the subject that's born when he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, so is he, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Denominational preachers have always failed to make the shift between the birth itself and the one that's born. And they continue to make the application of the eighth verse to the birth. Jesus has changed the subject. He's not talking about the birth in verse 8, talking about the one that's born. And when he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, you hear the sound, you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. He isn't talking about a weather vane. He's not talking about the direction in which the wind is blowing, but he's talking about that scientific thing that we call the source of the wind. It's the invisible element, and science itself verifies the statement, you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, having to do with the source of that invisible element of creation. That's what Jesus meant there. So is the one that's born of the Spirit. That is, he compared the wind with the invisible part of man. And the only reason he used the illustration is that the wind is the invisible element of creation, and the inner man, the spirit of man, is the invisible part of man. And it's that invisible man, it's that inner man, that's the subject of the new birth, and not the outer man. That's the only reason he used the illustration of the invisible element of creation. He didn't say, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound, and canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is conversion. So is the operation of the Holy Spirit. So is the new birth. That isn't what he said. He said, so is the one that's born. So is the one. So is he. It's the person that's like that wind, not conversion, not the new birth, but the person that's born, the inner man, the invisible man. Jesus used that illustration only to emphasize that is the invisible part of man, that inner man, that is the subject of this new birth. All right, that's the difference between the natural birth and the spiritual, but we enter this natural realm by means of the natural birth, and its blessings are temporal, and the natural blessings that surround us here in this world. Its salvation, therefore, is general and universal. Jesus Christ said that he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sendeth the rain upon the just and the unjust. You can take a Christian living on one farm and one who's not a Christian living on the adjoining farm, and the Christian's cotton won't yield a larger crop than the non-Christian farm will do. The cotton and the corn will grow alike on the farms of each, because these natural blessings and temporal blessings are universal and belong to the temporal realm, and men in the world universally have access to the blessings of nature without regard to character or goodness. Their conduct may have something to do with how long they'll live, but it has nothing to do with access to the temporal blessings that God has bestowed upon this world and has given to man access to those temporal blessings. And I think it's the wrong motive to put before people sometimes to teach that there's a special providence in physical and temporal prosperity that would be given to a believer that isn't given to an unbeliever. There may be some conditions that would affect those things, but I consider special providence to belong to the spiritual realm, and general providence belongs to the natural realm. I'd rather talk about general providence belonging to the natural realm and special providence belonging to the spiritual realm. And I've heard it presented to members of the church on the subject of giving, in order to get them to give more. If you'll give more, why, you will make more, you'll get more. You give more and you'll get more. If you will double your contribution, you'll double your income. That's not a very high incentive for a Christian to give. According to that, he'd be a fool if he didn't, because that would be on the basis of an investment, you see. If I should give knowing that my material prosperity would increase proportionately with my giving, then my giving would be put on a selfish basis of a material investment. I preach on giving, but I don't preach on it from that standpoint. I believe Christians ought to give if they didn't expect any kind of a material increase from their liberality. They ought to give out of the love of God in their heart, and a duty and an obligation that has been placed upon us in the New Testament for the advancement of the Lord's cause. I don't believe in placing selfish interest before people. I know that Jesus Christ said something about pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall the Father flow into your bosom, but I don't believe the application has to do with a selfish motive and incentive for giving. We come into this natural world by natural birth, and we have its natural blessings on the basis of a general salvation and a universal salvation, and in that sense, God is the Savior of all men. That pertains to the life that now is, and the blessings that belong to the life that now is, and that is general providence and general salvation. Because after all, when we extend our lives, that's a physical salvation. When people are sick and send for a doctor, and he gives you those remedies that save your life. Well, when he saves your life, you've had a salvation, haven't you? A salvation from death, and you've had a physical and a temporal salvation, and God has placed the means of temporal life and temporal blessings in this world, and Jesus Christ himself made the statement that he sendeth his Son, he sendeth the rain upon the just and the unjust, and maketh his Son, S-U-N, Son. It's God's S-U-N. That's the sun of the solar system he's talking about there. But he maketh his Son, it says, to shine on the evil and the good. And so there's no discrimination on the temporal blessings and access to it. As I said a while ago, the conduct of man may have something to do with the temporal conditions that surround them and their access to them, and how available those things will become to them by their own conduct and their efforts and their energies and how they act. But so far as having access to those things are concerned, it's universal, and it belongs to the natural realm, and it's God being the Savior of all men temporally. But then he said, specially to those that believe, that introduces another realm, and I'd call that the realm of grace. The realm of grace is that realm into which people enter by the spiritual birth. And I've already defined it. Jesus used the metaphor when he said, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, that's a figure of speech. And it wasn't time for that to go into effect. Nicodemus couldn't have entered the kingdom at that time because the kingdom had not been established. And Jesus was speaking of that which is to come, or was to come. And he used the metaphor of the new birth, being born of water and spirit. But when he gave the Great Commission in Mark's record, he dropped the metaphor and he dropped the figure and used plain literal words. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, that is, believeth the gospel, and is baptized, shall be saved. Well, when a person believes the gospel, that's germination through seed in the heart of the one who believes it, and is baptized, that's the birth of water. So Jesus dropped the figure and used plain literal words in Mark's record of the Great Commission. And that introduces one into the realm of grace. and entering it by means of a birth, which is the spiritual birth. Its blessings are spiritual. And that's when he said, especially of those that believe. I'd like to emphasize a little further that there are two classes in God's sight, the unbeliever and the believer, so far as responsible people are concerned. The believer and the unbeliever. And when a person has not obeyed the gospel, he may say that he believes in God and that he believes in Jesus Christ. And he may say that he believes the Bible is the Word of God. But if he hasn't obeyed the gospel, he is classified as an unbeliever. And those who have obeyed the gospel are classified as believers. Take the second chapter of Acts, when they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostles said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the next verse said, "All that believed were together." All that believed were together were exactly the same number that gladly received the word and were baptized. And we have it again in Ephesians 5, verses 7 and 8. "By grace are you saved through faith." And the denominational preachers have used that for years to try to prove salvation by faith before baptism. And I've had them to say over and over again, that verse doesn't say a word about baptism. By grace are you saved through faith. And it doesn't say a word about baptism. But every person to whom Paul addressed that language had already been baptized. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he told them that they had been sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. And you can turn back to the 18th chapter of Acts and find the record of their baptism under the preaching that had been done and the planting and the establishment of that church. And when Paul said, "By grace are you saved through faith," he was talking to baptized people. Then in the 19th chapter of Acts, when Paul came to a group of men, presumably who had been baptized by Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John, because it's an immediate connection with that, you know. "Why," he said to these men, "received you the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I don't think that refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 simply refers to the dispensation of the Holy Spirit and the blessings that would characterize it. The gift of the Holy Spirit there didn't mean the Holy Spirit itself any more than the gift of God in the 8th chapter of Acts meant God himself. You read in the 8th chapter of Acts the expression, "the gift of God," but that doesn't mean God himself. And the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit himself. But those who believed the gospel on Pentecost and repented and were baptized received pardon, remission of sins, and they entered into the Holy Spirit's dispensation and therefore into all of the blessings of the Spirit. In the 3rd chapter of Acts, in the same connection, it's called seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. In Ephesians 1 and 3, it is referred to as every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That simply refers to the blessings of the Holy Spirit's dispensation. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit does not refer to the Spirit himself any more than the gift of God refers to God himself. And so entering this spiritual realm, we come into the spiritual blessings. Now what Paul meant in the 19th chapter of Acts, "received you the Holy Spirit when you believed," that evidently referred to those special endowments that were imparted to those, to a certain number always. And those endowments were called spiritual gifts. 12th chapter of Corinthians catalogs them and classifies them. Paul was simply asking whether some apostle had laid hands on them and imparted those special endowments to them when they believed. And when they said they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given, that didn't mean they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit existed, but they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given. They didn't know anything about Pentecost. They didn't know that the gospel dispensation or the dispensation of the Holy Spirit had been inaugurated. And that shows further that they were baptized under the teaching of Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. But John's baptism is out of date. Those who were baptized unto John's baptism, when it was in force, were made ready and prepared. That's what it says, you know, in the first chapter of John, that the purpose of John's baptism was to prepare and make ready a people for the Lord. Well, it accomplished that. They were prepared and made ready as material to be set into the new institution. Sometimes people ask the question, if on Pentecost and after, those who had been baptized by John had to be baptized again. Well, if they did, John's baptism didn't do anything for them. It prepared and made them ready for what? If they had to be baptized again, John's baptism just prepared them and made them ready to be baptized again. And that wouldn't make very good sense, would it? And so they were made ready and prepared as material to be sent into the new institution. But those who received John's baptism after it was a dead ordinance, after it went out of date, a dead ordinance, they received nothing because it was not a living ordinance. It was a dead ordinance. It was not in operation. It was not in force. It had served its purpose and passed out. These men received John's baptism after it had gone out of date, therefore received something that was null and void. And when Paul said, received you the Spirit when you believed, and when they said they didn't know that the Spirit was given, Paul said, unto what then were you baptized? Now my point, I'm talking around to get to it, but my point is, he first said, received you the Holy Spirit when you believed. And when they said they had not, then he said, unto what then were you baptized? Why, they might have said, you didn't say anything about baptism, you changed the subject. But the question, unto what were you baptized, meant just what the first question did. Received you the Spirit when you believed. Those two questions meant exactly the same and covered the same. And that shows that the word believed in the first sentence included all that the word baptized did in the second sentence. And you can read through your New Testament from Pentecost on, and the use of the word or the term believer is a designation for baptized people. They're called believers. That's their designation. And the unbaptized person is an unbeliever. That's the classification.